Let's do so and look at Galatians chapter 5. We're back in Galatians this morning. We've got about three or four more times in Galatians. This morning we're going to look primarily at the end of verse 23 down through verse 26. But for our last time, as best I can figure, we'll go ahead and start at verse 13 and read down through that whole segment again. So we'll begin at verse 13 and read down through verse 26 of chapter 5. Page 975, I think, if you have a Bible from the pew that you want to use, then just turn to page 975. Otherwise, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13. This is God's good word for us today. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited and provoking one another, envying one another. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what your word teaches us. Thank you for how your word shows us Christ and what he has done and is doing in the hearts and lives of his people. And Father, so as we look more closely at a few of these verses now, help us to understand these things and by your Spirit to work them into our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. What are you afraid of? We all have something or some things that provoke fear or a phobia in our lives. I don't know if you've ever tried to look at the whole list of the possible things that people can have a fear or a phobia of. In fact, there are too many to even name. I wouldn't even be able to get anywhere near the sermon if I just began to list the categories of phobias or fears that people have. But I did think about there's four broad categories. There's various things in nature that we might be afraid of. We might be afraid of the thunder. Or there's lots of things in the medical world that we're afraid of. I'm afraid of those people that come at me with long needles. Or we might be afraid of animals, very different kinds of animals. Every time I hear, now that spring is here, that I ride my bike over at 370 Lakeside Park on that hot, warmer blacktop trail, those snakes like to crawl across that path and get warmed up a little bit, and I get spooked every time I see one. Or various situations that we find ourselves in, like if it's in a small space, we're claustrophobic. We are afraid of small spaces. So there's all kinds of categories of things that we're afraid of. I think sometimes in certain segments of Christianity, we have a fear of the Holy Spirit. And I think I understand why. I think we look around and we see some people doing really whacked out things under the notion of that's what the Spirit is doing in their lives. And probably, it's probably not what the Spirit is doing in their lives. They're probably just whacked out, you know. But we look at that and we think, well, if that's what the Spirit does, we don't want the Spirit in this church. And that would be a wrong kind of fear, because it would be a fear based upon a very gross misunderstanding of the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. And I think as we close out this section of Galatians chapter 5, I think we can spend some moments thinking about, sanely, biblically thinking about the importance of the Holy Spirit in my life, in your life, and in our lives together. Two things I want us to kind of lump verses, the last part of verse 23 down through verse 26 together. I want to first of all just look at two things of how the Spirit works in us. For all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit is at work in us. How? Well, there's two things I want us to look at from verse 23 and verse 24. And then, once we're done looking at those two things, I want us to look at two things I think that's found in verse 25 and 26 as to how we are to work with or in the Spirit. So how the Spirit works in us and how we work in or with the Spirit. Now, just remind you, as we look at the first movement, how the Spirit works in us, that this broader context to it, one of the things that we've been looking at is this competing contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. So, for instance, like verse 16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then it goes on to say, and actually there's like this like struggle going on within us. There's like the things that the flesh desires and wants and loves and has an inclination toward. And now, for those who know Jesus, there's like the Spirit in us. And the Spirit has brought new things, new desires, new loves, new wants to us. So there's something going on sometimes it feels even crazy, because there's the desires of the flesh in us and there's the desires of the Spirit in us. So it even says there at the end of verse 17, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, this conflict, this battle, this back and forth, it really gets into my head and messes me up. But let me just remind us what these categories are. When it says the desires of the flesh, the flesh is really a big descriptive word in the New Testament that describes the realm that we once lived in, what we once were without Christ. What we once were is even as Galatians had told us earlier in the book, we were enslaved. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to death. We were enslaved to the law. We were enslaved to elementary principles of this world. And not only when we mean by enslaved by that we were mastered by the flesh, by that old regime, that old sphere of life that we lived in. In other words, we really weren't free people. We were entrapped in a life that yearned for and desired that which is displeasing to God, that we think would make us happy and define our lives, but actually we were enslaved to those desires and those affections and those loves. But anyone who is trusting in Jesus is no longer enslaved to the flesh. The mastery of the flesh is gone. Now, but this is where it gets tricky. While we say the mastery of the flesh is gone, the old desires of the flesh are still lingering in us. It's it it's It's a process of breaking up those old lingering desires. But because now, for those who are trusting in Jesus, there's this massive entrance of new desires and new loves and new affections. They're present now with us in a very robust way, but they're not automatic. We're in the process of establishing, a new norm. We're in the process of cultivating these new desires to display themselves in a new way of life. And there's at least two ways here that this passage focuses upon that the Spirit is now at work in us, breaking up, busting up the remaining vestiges of the desires of the flesh in us and cultivating, creating the new desires of the Spirit. After he lists the fruit there in verse 22 and 23, he says this at the end, but I'll just go ahead and start at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We've spent several weeks thinking about each of those one at a time. And he says at the end of verse 23, against such things, which I take that, first of all, just means that, in other words, this is not an exhaustive list of what the Spirit produces in us, but this is a good sample. Things like these. And then he says, things like these, there is no law. Now, certainly, I certainly think that what that means is if we live in a way that is consistent with the fruit of the Spirit, if we live as loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled people, no law will come against us, from God at least, to prohibit that kind of life. I mean, we never would fear like God saying, "What are you doing? I'm being happy in Jesus." Oh, okay, we'll keep doing that. You know, in other words, God would never want to bust that up or corral that. So there's no, that's in part what he means by against such things there's no law. But I would suggest that there's even a fuller way to take that. I think what he's really saying is that really what the Spirit is doing by producing this kind of life in us, the Spirit is producing the kind of life, both at the level of desire and at the level of fruit, that the law described and demanded but could not produce. In other words, the law actually, when you get down to it, it actually warrants and requires and describes a kind of life that is consistent with a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think for the Ten Commandments. In other words, we're not contradicting each other. We say, well, should you live according to the Ten Commandments or should you live according to the fruit of the Spirit? Well, if you're living according to the fruit of the Spirit, guess what kind of person you will be? You will be a lawful person. Here's the irony is that the law of God reveals the kind of life that we live. But, I mean, the kind of life that we should live. But the way that the law is actually designed to work, that in describing the kind of life that we should live, it actually also serves to indict us because we don't live that kind of life. There's narrow one of us here that could say, on my own, in my own strength, I have perfectly followed the law of God. I have obeyed the law perfectly. And that's why even Jesus, when he came, he reinforced this thought because there were smug religious people in his own day who said, yep, been there, done that, got the t-shirt that says, I kept the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, okay, how many of you have refrained from murder? That's me, it's on the shirt, see? He goes, well, how about any of you who have refrained from being angry at people? Huh? Jesus came and showed the true intent of the law, that the law was not just meant to regulate a kind of behavior, but the law was pointing to the kind of people that we should be. And Jesus internalized and intensified the law so that, again, the law's full effect is we look at the law and we say, now I know the kind of life that we should live. But to be honest with you, I have failed. And so the law reveals the kind of life we should live, but the law indicts us because we have all, each in our own little way, failed to live the law of God. But that's what the law was designed to do, Galatians would tell us earlier in this book. It was meant to show us our failure so that we would do what? So that we would cry out to God for mercy. We'd say, oh God, help me. You've given us a perfect law, but I have failed in doing it. I've come up short of doing the requirements of being your creation. I've blown it. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus. God sent Jesus because, not so that, hey, don't worry about being a lawful person. Jesus has come. But God sent Jesus because we were not lawful people. But in understanding the things that Jesus accomplished, he provides a full pardon to any and all who trust him when we realize we've not been lawful people. But he also places his spirit now in those who are trusting him so that we become people who begin to display the traits of Jesus, the traits of the spirit. And in so doing, we become lawful people. Look at how even this unit of scripture underscores this. For instance, he says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Say, I thought you said the Spirit produces in us the kind of people who are now lawful. It says we're not under the law. He says we're not under the law as that which judges us or condemns us. But he doesn't mean by that now that we have the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, we could care less what the law is about. Because what does he say back in verse 14? When he says, you know, in verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So which is it? Are we not under the law? Well, no, we're not under the law. That says we're not under the law. But that does not mean that we now live as lawless people. No, we're not under the law, meaning that Jesus has fulfilled the law in our place, but he's also fulfilling the law in and through us by his Spirit so that we become people who love each other well. And when we love each other well, really, what are we doing? We're being lawful people. We're fulfilling the true intent of the law. So how does the Spirit work in us? The Spirit produces the kind of life, both at the level of desire and fruit, that the law described and demanded. But now the life produced by the Spirit is a life that begins to cultivate and live and display the ultimate intent of the law. In other words, the only pathway of living a lawful life is through faith in Jesus. Did you get that? The only way to live a truly lawful life is through faith in Jesus, because faith in Jesus brings about the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ instills us with new desires so that we begin to become a different kind of person, lawful, and therefore lives a different kind of life. But here's the tricky part. So what's the focus of the Christian life then? Well, technically, the focus of the Christian life is not the law. The focus of the Christian life is Jesus, who floods our hearts with his Spirit so that we begin to live lawfully. But we do so in not thinking we're doing this on our own, but we do so with a sense of, I'm so grateful that the penalty of my lawlessness has been pardoned. And I'm so grateful that I now have the presence of Jesus by his Spirit in me, who is making me a new kind of person. So the law does its work when it shows us our failure, when it shows us our inability, when it shows us our sin, when it shows us our guilt. Sometimes that's why people don't want to read their Bibles. They're like, I read my Bible, I feel yucky. I feel condemned, I feel guilty. I feel like I don't measure up. Keep reading. You just haven't read far enough, because that's what it's supposed to do at that moment. It's supposed to indict us on those levels, but wait, there's more. But the Bible opens up then that we now have a rescuer, a savior, a redeemer. And when we find ourselves in such a state of condemnation, keep reading, because the grace of Christ appears, showing us salvation in Christ alone. And when we see that in God's holy word, we turn to Christ. And when we turn to Christ, we become new creations in Christ. So that's the first thing. And against such things, there is no law. The law does not produce in us a life of lawfulness. The Spirit produces in us a life of lawfulness as we focus on Jesus. Second, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and the desires. So the law produces the kind of life that the Spirit produces the kind of life that the law demanded and described. That's the first point. But the Spirit also helps us in another way. The Spirit restrains the kind of life that the law forbid and condemned, but couldn't curtail. You know, when the law comes to us and says, don't do that. Hey, stop it. Cut it out. That's the law talking there. And it's good, it's right, it's perfect in saying that. But you know what? It doesn't have any strength. It doesn't have any ability to get inside of me and change my will, to change my desires, and to change my heart. It doesn't have any ability to curtail the flesh. It just indicts the flesh and tells the flesh to cut it out. Stop it. It has its purpose. It's good purpose. It was given to declare what we should stop doing and or start doing, but it alone does not have the innate power to get inside of us to stop us from doing what it says to stop, or to get us to start doing what it says to start doing. In fact, what Paul insinuates in here earlier in Galatians, and particularly over in Romans 7, is actually the law alone, apart from faith in Jesus. The law just simply, I don't know, it kind of works in a crazy way when it lands on our flesh. It just kind of incites us to do more lawlessness. That's what Paul would say in in Romans 7. He goes, man, I didn't really fully realize the extent of my covetousness until God said, don't covet. And man, when God said, don't covet, it just, I exploded with all kinds of awarenesses of my covetousness. I want that, I need that, I gotta have that. I mean, try this out with your toddler if you have one, if a kid or a grandkid or whatever. Just tell them not to do something. And you've now seemingly informed them on a whole new trajectory to their life. It's like, you can't have a cookie. I mean, the rest of the afternoon is now like committed to saying, oh yeah, watch me. I mean, and since children are a lot like humans, and since humans are a lot like kids, I mean, it works the same way with us. We hear the laws to start this or stop that, and we think, pfft. And we're like, I'm going for it. But that's where the Spirit comes in. It says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I would connect that with what he says back in verse 16. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You're like, okay, so what's the correlation between verse 16 and verse 24? Because verse 16 says, if we're led by the Spirit, or if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But verse 24 says, all who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What's the relationship? Again, it's a beautiful relationship. What we learned earlier in Galatians is that for those who are trusting in Jesus, we're actually joined to Jesus. Look at back in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. How did I die to the law and to its passions? I was joined to Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The reason why Paul can live by the Spirit, the reason why he admonishes us to live and walk by the Spirit, is that in being joined to Jesus, that when he was crucified for the penalty of our sins, there's a whole other dimension to Christ's saving work. In a mysterious way, not only did he die for us on that cross, but as we are trusting in Jesus, we died along with him at that cross. So that while he died for us, that takes care of the penalty of our sins, but through faith we died with him, and that begins to take care of the present power of sin in our lives. We died with Christ, and was buried, and rose again. We're told in Romans 6 that we might walk in newness of life, and that newness of life that we are to now walk in is the newness of life in the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit who is in us now, reminding us and empowering us to not gratify the desires of our flesh. Again, the focus of our life is not now not gratifying the desires of our flesh. No, the focus of our life is on Jesus. But understanding that one of the things that Jesus does as we focus upon him is he enables us to live in the presence of his Spirit so that we no longer gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? Because in coming to Jesus, we've principally said, I'm done with that. I'm done living that way. And coming to Jesus, it is as though we've said, I've crucified the flesh. I've died with Jesus to walk in a new kind of life, a new trajectory of life. Now, do any of us do that perfectly? I doubt that you could find a moment in my life where you could say, oh, stop right there, that moment right there. You did it. Keep going, another moment. You know, well, if I have a moment, I don't have the next moment. But those who are Christians are those who have principally said, I'm done with that. I walk away from this. I'm now turning to Jesus and following him. And yet, as sure as we say that principally, in practice, we're doing this constantly. The Christian life is an ongoing journey of repentance and faith. As the Spirit shows us, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. I need to stop doing that. I need to turn from that. I know that you will give me the new desires and the new abilities to stop doing that. We do it principally when we come to Jesus, but we have to work it out procedurally in the day-to-day warf and woof of our lives. But that's what the Spirit is at work presently in us doing. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So those are two ways that the Spirit is at work in us. The Spirit is at work in us producing the kind of life that the law demanded and described. But also the Spirit is in us restraining the kind of life that the law prohibited and condemned. Secondly, then, in terms of broad strokes, just couple of things about the second point of our time together in this passage. Now moving to from verse 23 and 24 to verse 25 and 26. Let me just make a couple of notes on how we work with the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in us. And as sure as we say that, we can get confused in the Christian life. And verses 25 and 26 gives us at least two ways. I think there's probably more we could say about this conversation, but these verses give us two ways that we are to work in cahoots with the Spirit of God who is at work within us. In other words, let me make it this way. In saying that the Spirit of God is at work in us, producing the kind of life that the law demanded and restraining the kind of life that the law forbade, which word is it? Boy, English can be hard, can't it? So, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. You say, well, gosh, that's really cool that the Spirit is doing that. I'm just going to sit back on the couch and take it easy the rest of the day then and watch him do that. No, that's not biblical. The Christian life entails our effort and it entails the Spirit's effort. It's not an either-or question. It's a both-and question. And I think this is where the sources of so many errors in trying to live the Christian life, where we think, well, I don't have the Spirit. I'm just on my own to live the Christian life. And good luck with that. Or we think, well, now that I got the Spirit, I'm not going to exert any effort. No, I think one passage that quickly helps us to think through that is that, remember that passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it starts out in verse 12? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sort of sounds like a duty and a command to me. It's like, yeah. But then it says, for God is at work in you, both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. So which is it? Am I supposed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Or is God at work in me both to will and to do according to his good pleasure? Which is it? The answer is yes. Or even what we saw last week at the tail end of last week's sermon. Paul says, for I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul would say, what explains the new trajectory of my life is the grace of God. And he says, but God's grace was not without effect. I worked harder than all the rest of them, and yet not I, but God's grace in me. In other words, if you said, Paul, now, is the grace of God, the Spirit of God at work in your life as a Christian, or are you working hard and exerting great effort? Paul would say, yes, because there's not an incompatibility here. We work and the Spirit works. And I don't mean by that, well, we do 50% of the work and he does the other 50% of the work. No, in a sense, it's a great mystery. It's bad math, but it's good Bible. The Spirit does 100% and we do 100%. We are to give all of our effort in serving the Lord and obeying him and following him. And yet as we give all of our effort, it is the Spirit that is at work in every ounce and oodle of our effort enabling us. So with that in mind, there's at least two things that we are to, two ways that we are to effort ourselves here in verse 25 and 26. Believers are called to walk in line with the Spirit. Now, he said this back in verse 16. He revisits this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so he comes back in verse 15, says, and if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, in other words, we're not required to be the Spirit. The Spirit does these things, and yet, on the other hand, we are not on autopilot in relationship to the Spirit's leading and empowering. The things that the Spirit presently does in our lives, He does interactively with us. And on some level, We can all get in this funk, on some level we can ignore the Spirit's leading and empowering in our lives. We go, forget it, I ain't doing it. Or we can disregard it, forget it, not interested in that. And I really think that's probably the meaning of some of the categories in Scripture where it talks about do not grieve the Spirit, or even some of the language of do not quench the Spirit. Because there's a call for us to be responsive to the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's empowering and the Spirit's directing us. The Spirit says, I'm going to lead us here, but are you following? Are you with me? And who's responsible to be with the Spirit? You and I are. Which, by the way, I would just add, and when we do disregard the Spirit and we do grieve the Spirit, boy, he loves us way too much to just leave us there in that state. Even the language of grieving and quenching the Spirit, I don't mean by that we handcuff the Spirit. The Spirit's like, I don't know what to do with Joe. He's just really obstinate. The Spirit says, I can handle him. I mean, there's times in our lives when rightfully so, we can describe moments that we've been chastened or disciplined by the Lord. That's not because he now hates us and doesn't love us anymore. It's just because, it's because he does love us, and he wants us to walk in step with the Spirit. He doesn't want us to gratify the desires of the flesh, because that's a ruinous life. He loves us too much to let us ruin our lives that way. And when we ignore the Spirit and grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit and forget about the Spirit, our Father has a way to bring us back to the end of ourselves so that we say, oh God, help me. I've been negligent. I've been insensitive. The Spirit is leading us. In fact, I would suggest to you there's probably never a moment in our lives that we are not being directed by the Spirit of God. I don't think he takes a vacation. To quote Psalm 121, he never sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't take a day off. And maybe a relevant question in my day, in your day, throughout our day is, what direction is the Spirit leading in my life right now? Part of that might be he works out some sort of situational scenario, puts someone into your path. Maybe that someone doesn't know Jesus, and so the Spirit's leading you by saying, hey, the Spirit wants you to love on this person and point them to Jesus. Or maybe the person does know Jesus, and they're having a hard time of it. And you say, hey, I think it's really what chapter 6 begins to open up with. Hey, how's the Spirit leading me? The Spirit leading me to help that person in gentleness. Now, but sure, as we ask, what, and I think it's a great question to ask, what direction is the Spirit leading in our lives on any one given day, any one given season, any one given moment? Boy, that is why, as sure as I ask that question, that's why it is so vital that we are people who consistently ingest the Scriptures. Because I think there's times in life that we could deceive ourselves in thinking, yeah, the Spirit is leading me to do this. I mean, I've had people, and you probably have as well, people look right at me and tell me that they believe the Spirit is leading them to do something that is a flat contradiction to the revealed will of God in the Scripture. And in love, what you tell them is that, you know, that is not the Spirit that's leading you to do that. Because the Spirit is never going to lead you to do something that contradicts the Word of God. There is this, I would suggest to you that the Word and the Spirit are like conjoined twins. They are separate things, but they are inseparable. They live off of each other and live in relationship to each other. The best way to truly know that you're being led by the Spirit and have a sensitivity to know the way the Spirit is leading you is to make sure that you and I have regular patterns of consistent ingestion of God's Word. So that we're in Bible study together, so that we are in personal study on our own, so that we're trying to memorize Scripture, we're trying to mull it over, we're trying to work out its application in our lives, and to the extent that, in fact, if you looked at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, to the extent that the Word of God is flourishing in our hearts, I think is to the extent that the Spirit of God is empowering us and directing us. So, we are called to walk in line with the Spirit, which then implies that we will be people of the Word. And then quickly, a second way that we are to work with the Spirit is believers are called to put away. And he mentions three things there at the end of verse 26. He could maybe mention more. He could say, and things like these. But here's the three he mentions. And I think these three are particularly relevant for where he's going to go next in chapter 6. Chapter 6, he begins to apply, work out some of the stuff about the flesh and the Spirit. But he says, look, because here's the game here. If you and I are belonging to Jesus, then that means we're also going to belong to other people who belong to Jesus. And we got to work out how to do life together. And if you want to work out how to do life together, there's three things that would otherwise be percolating around in your heart and soul that is going to break up and destroy life together. It says, let us not become conceited. You ever tried to do life with someone who's arrogant? Maybe you haven't, but there's people around you who are trying to do that. It'll come to you in a second when I just point. No, in other words, when you and I have a strut and a swagger to ourselves, it's hard for anybody to get along with us. It's hard for anybody to even want to get along with us. Because there's a kind of putrid smell to our lives. I mean, how many of you like arrogant people? I didn't think so. Which was, I didn't want you to point. It's just a rhetorical question. But in other words, how you and I are to work in conjunction with the Spirit is we're to take a look at ourselves and say, what's percolating in my heart and soul? What's there about me and about how I live myself before live around others? And the first thing I'm to like ask myself, what levels of prideful arrogance are still describing me, and we're to get rid of those. Now, I say I need help. You bet. The Spirit helps us, but understand the Spirit is helping us. The Spirit is going to help us by being loving people and by being gentle people and by being humble people and not by being arrogant people. Second thing is we're not only to not become conceited, but we're not to be people who provoke other people. I think sometimes we buy way too much into the wisdom of the world. The world says, you need to assert yourself. I mean, and if you're feeling it in your heart, just let it rip off your mouth, and just who cares where it might fly and how it might affect it. I mean, that the Scripture doesn't let us go there. Scripture says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which builds up others, that which is helpful for them at the moment. The Scripture doesn't know anything about just you verbalizing before others just as a way of self-therapy. The Scripture wants you and I to use our words to encourage and to build up and to help other people, not to just simply be therapeutic for our own soul. And a second way we cooperate with the Spirit then is the Spirit is never going to lead us to provoke someone. In fact, the Spirit is always going to lead us to stimulate others toward love and good deeds, to help others. Use words that build up and not tear down. Or if they are words that tear down, it's with a bigger design to build up. And then a third thing is if we're going to live with other people empowered by the Spirit, we have to get rid of any vestiges of envying one another. When you and I look at other people and we see them happier than us, We see them enjoying something that maybe we don't have. And in fact, to add injury to insult, they got two of those, and we don't have any. Isn't it so hard to put down envy at that moment? Isn't it hard to deal with the kind of bitterness that would run in our soul at that moment? They got something that I ain't got. And then when something bad happens to them, it's like, yeah! Well, that's not exactly what the Spirit would be leading us to do. When tragedy happens to our brothers and sisters, that's the time we weep with them. When good comes to our brothers and sisters, that's the time we are happy with them. Because we have cooperated with the Spirit, and we realize as sure as I live among a pack of people, the flesh is going to grow bitterness in my heart and envy in my heart. But as sure as the Spirit is at work in me, I will put down arrogance, I will put down provocation, and I will put down envy. Life together is so important in the Christian community. But if we're to do life well together, then each of us will say, I got to pay attention to pulsations of arrogance. I got to pay attention to desires for provocation. I got to pay attention to layers of envy. And I have to have a sensitivity by the Spirit to know how those things are at work in me, and the empowerment and the wisdom of the Spirit to know how to put them down. And how they're put down, how they're dealt with, is by trusting in Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, the Spirit produces not prideful arrogance, but a humility and a gentleness. When we trust in Jesus, the Spirit does not lead us to use our speech to provoke or incite, but the Spirit uses us to use our speech to produce peacefulness and express kindness. And when the Spirit is at work in our hearts, we are not envious of how the Lord has blessed or provided for others. And we're not joyous at the demise of others. But our hearts are satisfied. And we know how to rightfully rejoice and to weep. And we do that in life together as we cooperate, as we work with the Spirit who is at work within us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that you described to us this morning in your word. And we're thankful, Father, that as we attempt to focus upon Jesus today, this afternoon, this week, and for the rest of our lives, that Jesus enables us by his Spirit to live a life pleasing to you, to bear fruit for God, to live for God. And yet, Father, give us the awareness, give us the alertness, give us the sensitivity to know how we work in conjunction with the Spirit, to follow his lead, and to put down the remaining vestiges of our flesh, so that you might be glorified in our lives, so that Christ might be displayed in an even fuller way to be a wonderful and complete Savior, not just for the penalty of our sins, but for even how sin plays itself out even today in our lives. So Jesus, we do come to you again this morning, and we pray to you in your name.